But we've been talking about the church, and part of the reason why I wanted to do a series on the church is because several reasons. Second week of August, I believe, we had a speaker. We had a conference. We had a Healthy Church conference, and we had a pastor, retired pastor from Maryland, Chinese Christian Church of Maryland or something. He's a longtime pastor there. It's one of the bigger, more well-known churches in the Chinese churches in the country, and we were blessed to have him and to be challenged by his word and to have some interaction with him. But since we did have that conference, I really wanted to also not just kind of leave it there, but to continue and discuss what it means to have a healthy church. And I think it is important that we do discuss the church. There's a lot of talk or belief in evangelicalism about this phrase, which is Christianity is not about religion, it's about relationship. And I think I believe that because in a sense it is about our relationship with Christ. It's about our having a personal relationship with him and following him and being a disciple. However, part of the danger of having that mentality, though, is then it becomes, again, kind of like what Dan said, it becomes all about me. It becomes about my relationship with God. And then, I don't really need to come to church or be involved in a church because it's really just about me and God. And I think most of us do kind of have a knee-jerk reaction against religion. And so in some aspects, you could kind of view Christianity as a religion because we have definitely religious aspects of the church. We have initiation ceremony, which would be baptism. We have ceremonies of remembrance, which is communion, and we'll be talking about those today. And then we have leadership structure. We have elders, and we have deacons, and we have discipline. So the church is definitely a structure that we're part of. But I guess I would say that the church is greater than religion. And so I don't know if I really want to equate those. But I think it's important that we kind of move beyond our individualism and discuss, what it means to be a healthy church body. Because I think for Jesus, of course, he was definitely concerned about people following him and coming to know him and having salvation in him. But he was also concerned about the church. And we see that in Colossians 1:18. It says, he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. And so, of course, this talks about the supremacy of Christ, but it says he is the head of the body, the church. And so for Jesus, he's, well, obviously even the head of more than that. But Jesus, I believe, was church-centric. He founded the church. He's the head of the church. He laid the foundation of the church. And he even said, Peter, you are the rock on which I will build my church. Not that Peter is the most important, but he and the apostles were kind of the foundational level. And so we see throughout Scripture and in Jesus' thinking that the church is important. And given that, we want to, as we've been talking about, we want to have a healthy church, a vibrant church. And of course, I've been part of many churches throughout my life, and I can say there's no perfect church. All churches have their strengths. All churches have their weaknesses. All churches have their struggles and their joys and their victories and their defeats. But nonetheless, it's about each church following Jesus and seeking to grow in him and to follow his will for not only our lives, but also for our church body. And we've been discussing these 12 biblical characteristics of a healthy church. This is from International Mission Board, which is a Baptist publication, but I really liked the 12 characteristics. And there's different books written and different articles, and there's 8 characteristics and 12 and 15 and 20. I mean, there's a lot written on the church, but I like these 12, so we're going through that, and we're on our third part. And I'll just briefly share with you where we've been in case you haven't been around. But we've talked initially in the first message about evangelism, discipleship, and membership. And so, of course, Evangelism is important. We need to be sharing the good news of Christ. And we looked at Romans 10:15, which talks about beautiful feet. If you remember that, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. And so how can one hear without someone sharing the gospel? And those who go share are the ones with beautiful feet. And it's important, I mentioned, in our church, especially because we have a very high turnover, especially because of the university, both CIU and USC, that we continually have an outward focus, because we know that people will kind of leave, and we need to continue to seek the Lord and share the good news that we can have new people come in, and then those that are leaving hopefully are discipled, and they can continue serving wherever they are. And that's about discipleship. And Jesus says, make disciples. And our church vision statement is that we're a Christ-centered community that seeks to make disciples who learn, grow, and serve. And so our church seeks to be a disciple-making church. We want everyone to be involved in this process of learning, of growing in the Lord, and of serving in some ways. And I think this has been the theme of our church for a long time, partly because of the recognition that we know that a lot of people are going to move on. And one of the emphases that we always wanted to have was to build people up, to help them to be strong disciples, so then wherever they go, they can serve. And then in a sense, our ministry can then be expanded, not only nationally, but internationally, because now we have people all over the world who are disciples because of the process that maybe they began in our church. And then we talked about membership. There's nothing in the Bible that says thou shalt be a member. However, we see verses like Acts 2:42, which talks about the early church members, basically, or followers of Jesus, devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, which for now that would be our Bible, to the breaking of bread, to fellowship, and to prayer. And we saw that they're a really committed group of disciples, seeking to follow the Lord and encourage one another. And in the since, especially in a place like America, that's basically kind of quote unquote Christian. A lot of people identify as Christians. They may not be Christians, but yet they identify as such. You have a lot of people who would either be like kind of maybe lukewarm in their following, or as one of my uncles proudly told me, like he's a committed Christian because he goes to Easter services and Christmas and weddings and funerals. And so, you know, he's a follower of Jesus. But we want to move people beyond just, you know, attending special events or just even attending church every week. We want everyone to be a committed follower of Christ who is committed not only to Christ but also to the body of Christ as we seek to learn and grow together. And so that's why we have membership at our church, and that's why we have a members covenant, because we want to keep each other accountable and following the Lord. Then last week we talked about two things. We talked about biblical leadership. We looked at Titus, and we saw that the Apostle Paul had sent him out to appoint elders throughout the churches in Crete. And one of the things that we saw was that he didn't call him to appoint an elder in each church, but to appoint elders, and how important that is, that we move beyond just the thinking that the leadership and the elders of the church isn't just like a person, like a pastor like myself or Pastor Kunming, but that it's actually a plurality. And so for most churches, they like to kind of have this balance of called clergy like myself, who can devote full time to the church and to the Word of God, but also that we have lay elders who can also be in leadership for a long period of time, working with the pastors in order to lead the church. And that's what we're moving towards in our elder process, which hopefully we can call elders shortly. And then we looked at the qualifications of an elder, and in Titus there was a long list, and some of them include hospitality, appreciating what is good, sensibility, honesty, morality, self-controlled. I think the one that was mentioned twice was being blameless, and we know that elders are not perfect, but nonetheless, an elder should be one that seeks to live an exemplary life in terms of serving the Lord. And then we talked about biblical preaching, teaching, and preaching, and that we want to base all of our knowledge and our truth on the Bible, and that's because all Scripture is God-breathed or inspired by God. It is the truth of God. We talked about inerrancy a little bit. But it's beyond just having a knowledge of the Bible. It's also about living out the Bible, because we see here that it's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness. So this idea of rebuking, correcting, training, that's all about character, and we want to encourage one another and to be people of the Word that not only have a knowledge of the Word, a knowledge of truth, but also that we can live it out. And we'll talk a little bit about more about that today as well. So today we're going to move on. I think that's five characteristics, and we're going to look at two more today. And the next one is biblical ordinances. And again, there's nothing in the Bible that says, you know, thou shalt follow and practice ordinances, but I'll explain to you a little bit what ordinances are. It's a theological term. And an ordinance is a prescribed practice. It's something that basically has three qualifications, and that would be it is prescribed and instituted by Jesus, and so it's something that he would have commanded. And it's something that was taught by the apostles, and so we would have seen in the Word that this is something that the apostles taught and also practiced. But it's also something that is practiced by the church. And so an ordinance is something that the church practices because Jesus Christ told her to do so. Now, there's some disagreement in terms of what what the ordinances are, which ordinances there are. I think there's pretty much settled agreement amongst evangelicals. But I think we have to kind of back up, because the Catholic Church has been around probably the longest. It's the biggest church. And they've always had what is called seven sacraments. So a sacrament and an ordinance are basically similar things. It's something that would be instituted by the church. And a sacrament's a little bit different, because a sacrament is something that Catholics say is a means of grace. And so through participating in these sacraments, then you can receive God's grace. And those of us who aren't Catholic, I think, feel a little uncomfortable with that, because we believe that grace is mediated primarily through Jesus, and that's whom we have our salvation, and that we continue to live our lives. We don't necessarily need to receive grace through these various type of ordinances. But for Catholics, there's seven. I had a hard time remembering them. I should, because I grew up Catholic. But we have baptism, which is which we know, matrimony, marriage, reconciliation, which is confession. You've probably seen in movies, maybe going to a confessional booth and someone confessing to a priest, anointing the sick, Eucharist, which is communion, holy orders, which is ordination, and confirmation, which is something that usually between the ages of 13 and 18 Catholics go through to confirm their faith, because they are typically baptized as infants. Now, when you look at this, I would say that the three, we said there's three things that delineate an ordinance, and many of these don't have those three things. And so matrimony is, I mean, Jesus, I think, did allude to marriage, but he didn't make marriage a direct command that everyone needs to be married. So marriage wouldn't be an ordinance, a biblical ordinance. Reconciliation, we do see that we are to confess our sins to the Lord, but we don't see anything in Scripture that Jesus is teaching that you have to do that to a priest or a clergy. So that wouldn't count. Anointing the sick is biblical, because we're to, you know, if we're sick, we're to call the elders and they're to anoint with oil and pray. So these are all important. They're all biblical, but they're not necessarily an ordinance, because a lot of them, Jesus wasn't the one who instituted them and initiated the teaching on them. Baptism, holy orders, ordination, confirmation, the same thing. Not that these aren't important, but they're not necessarily what we would consider ordinances. The general consensus amongst those of us who are seeking to follow the Bible, even evangelicals, would be baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these we have direct command from the Lord, our Lord Jesus, on these matters, and we see them taught by the apostles, and we see them lived out in the church, not only the early church, but even moving forward. And so Matthew 28, a passage that we refer to a lot in our church, we see Jesus saying, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And as I mentioned before, the main verb of this passage is make disciples, but one of the aspects, important aspects of making a disciple is to baptize in the name of the Father and Son and of the Holy Spirit. So this is a direct command by Jesus that we are to go and make disciples to baptize them, and I think we also see that this is something then that each of us needs to participate in to indeed be baptized. And here's a picture in a lake of someone being baptized. And I put this picture up here because we have a baptismal tank across the way that we use, but our last baptism was in at Bethel Camp, and where we have our outdoor worship. So we've had it in a lake, but there's in a lot of these type of practices, ordinances, even like baptism, there's some disagreement. There's some churches that baptize infants. There's some churches, most evangelical churches, baptize believers. And so that is the that's what our church believes in. That's my conviction that you are to believe and be baptized. And so the belief comes first. And so we always encourage people to kind of wait until they have once someone becomes a Christian, even if they're even younger, we want them to be sure that they have a conviction in their faith. And then once they have that, then we can baptize them. And as you see, they're about ready to dunk him, so we practice also immersion. There's also some disagreement on that. There's some churches that pour or sprinkle, but the Greek word on baptism is to dip, and so it kind of has this imagery of being dipped down into the water, and that represents the dying to Christ, and then when you come out of the water, being raised again with Christ. And so there's powerful symbolism in that, and so we practice immersion. Except we do differ from Baptists, because Southern Baptists, I know I've my father-in-law is Southern Baptist. If someone is elderly or sick and cannot be immersed, then basically, for a Southern Baptist, it's not a valid baptism unless there's a full immersion. And so my father-in-law was saying there was a member of his church, well, not even a member, he couldn't be a member, because he couldn't be baptized because he had some kind of a disability, and they were unable to immerse him because it could cause him maybe to get sick or to die or something like that. And so he could never be baptized, or he was baptized, but they sprinkled him. But so they wanted to at least baptize him, but it wasn't considered valid baptism, so he couldn't be a member. So he eventually died, and then the church then made a decision to make him a post-humanist member. So he had to wait until he died before he became a member of the church, because he wasn't able to be immersed. Now, in our church, we do some sprinkling or pouring for those that have a health condition or for the elderly. So for 98% of the time, we're doing immersion, but we do have exceptions. But there's disagreements about that, obviously, in the Christian community as well. So in some of these things, we have brothers and sisters. I have brothers and sisters who are Presbyterian who do infant baptism, and I think we can still agree to disagree and to have good fellowship with one another. But hopefully, as a church, we're seeking to lead in the most biblical manner. So that would be immersion, and so also then My conviction also is baptism is an outward sign of an inward grace, or sometimes you would say an outward sign of an inward commitment. And so we know that salvation is by grace through faith. It's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God. And when we receive that that grace from the Lord and we begin to follow the Lord, He will bring salvation. But then from there we're called to baptism, and the baptism is the indication of the grace that the Lord has begun in our life upon our response to Him. And then the second ordinance that we'll talk about today is communion, or the Lord's Supper. And usually when I do the Lord's Supper, I read from the 1 Corinthians 15 version of the Apostle Paul's instruction, but it's also elsewhere in Scripture. There's an account in Matthew, and it says, maybe we can read this together. Jesus took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to His disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is My body." Then He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So this is the institution of Jesus, and He wanted us to regularly come and remember as a church body what He has done for us, remembering His death indeed until He comes. And so we do practice. In our church, we practice monthly, usually the first Sunday of the month. Some churches, Catholic Church, Orthodox, Lutheran, I think some Methodist churches or Anglican churches do weekly. And so some do weekly. Most churches I've been a part of have done monthly. Some of the really big churches, the mega churches that are thousands of people, that's kind of logistically difficult. So they usually do the fifth Sundays of the year, so usually four times a year. But for the most part, I would say every church that I'm aware of practices the Lord's Supper. And so this is something, of course, because it's something that was commanded by our Lord. Now, there is there's disagreements also about the Lord's Supper and what it means and what the elements symbolize. For the Catholic Church, they believe in what's called transubstantiation, and so when the priest gives the words of institution and reads the Scripture, they believe that the elements, the bread and the drink, actually become the body and blood of Christ. And they'll say it looks like bread, it tastes like wine, but it's not. It's actually Christ's body and blood. And it's because they take the statement, "This is My body," to be completely literal. For most of the rest of us in evangelicalism, we believe it's a symbol. And that, as Jesus said, "I am the door, I am the way, I am the bread," it's not something that's necessarily something that we have to take, that it actually becomes the body of Christ, but it's a symbol of the body of Christ that we remember. And so it's really about, in a sense, but all churches practice communion and the remembrance of Christ. And I think all churches seek to have a connection with God through the ceremony and to understand and realize His presence. And so for Catholics and Lutherans who believe that there's a change, a physical change in the elements, they talk and call that real presence. But then in a lot of Presbyterian churches, they say, well, there's not a real presence, but there's a spiritual presence of God that's working throughout the elements. So that would be called like a spiritual presence. And then for those of us who believe that it's a symbol, we would say, well, there's actually God's presence is with in the community as we receive the elements of Christ. And so the similarity is that we're all seeking God's presence and to draw closer to Him through our celebration, but there are some disagreements as to exactly what it means. But for us, we have the symbolic aspect. So those are the two ordinances. And probably I should wrap up there. I have another section on biblical worship, but we're kind of running out of time. And worship is actually something that I could probably preach on for like years, because there's so much in the Bible about worship. In the youth we're in the youth worship service that we have once a month. We've been kind of focusing on worship lately, the last several months, and that could go on a long time. So we'll work on that next week. And so we'll go to how can we live this out? What are some lessons that we can learn from our passage today? Well, I think we can partake in the ordinances. And that would mean that if you are not baptized yet, I would encourage you strongly to be baptized. We have another baptism coming up in the beginning of November, and I will be having a class. And so for those who might not have been baptized, please see me, and I'll be talking to you anyway, because for the youth, especially for those in the youth group who haven't been baptized, what I would like to see is everyone to go through the class, and then from there we can then decide the timing in terms of your baptism. And then also, in terms of that, we want to remember and celebrate regularly the Lord's Supper, and that's what we do on a monthly basis. And so this is something that we all want to participate in. And then my other points are on worship, which we'll get to next week. My closing something to think about. Worship changes the worshiper into the image of the one worshipped. I really like this quote. Because as we worship the Lord, as we participate in the ordinances, as we gather together as a church body, in terms of our own baptism and participating in that, or in celebrating the baptism of others, as we gather together as a body worshiping the Lord and remembering what He's done on the cross through our communion, of course we want to draw closer to God in these worship experiences. But ultimately, even in these ordinances, what we want to do is to draw closer to the Lord, and indeed that these can be a means of us growing in the Lord and becoming more like Jesus, growing into His image. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you that we could just touch briefly on these important commands given by our Lord Jesus of baptism and of participating in worship around the table of the Lord, remembering His death and preparing for His coming again. And Lord, help us as a congregation to continue to seek You and to seek to grow to be a healthy biblical church. In Christ's name I pray, amen.